We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 15. We are studying paragraph by paragraph through the book of 2 Corinthians. And this section has to do with an offering that was taken for the churches in Jerusalem. We first read about this offering in our New Testaments in Acts 11, verse 27, where it says, "And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So there started a collection there, and it spread throughout Macedonia and Achaia, there'd be Greece and the areas to the north. And last week we saw from Paul an example of poor, impoverished, persecuted Christian churches in the region of Macedonia. That would include Thessalonica and Philippi, who participated in this offering, though they themselves were poor and persecuted on top of that. They not only participated, but they gave themselves mightily to the task. And they gave beyond what anyone would expect or perhaps even consider wise. And they did not do this grudgingly, but it says in verses 1 through 7 of 2 Corinthians 8 that we studied last week, that they pleaded with the apostle urgently that he would accept this offering from them and allow them to participate in it. Perhaps their poverty caused them to sympathize a little more readily with those in Judea. Perhaps, as the historian Dio Chrysostom pointed out to us last week, when you are shipwrecked and in need, you will find a poor man 10 times as ready to give you aid and help in your hour of need than a rich man. But the Macedonians did this by the grace of God, we are told. It is the grace of God that worked in them to allow them to give this way. And they did not just give their funds, they gave themselves, the scripture says. So let's read as Paul continues his encouragement to a much wealthier church than those in Macedonia. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 15. "I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage, not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened or distressed, but by an equality or out of an equality, that now at this time of your abundance may supply their lack, in order that their abundance may also supply your lack, in order that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over. And he who gathered little had no lack." Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for this text before us. God, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Lord, we are so tempted by the things we see and we want to see so much more in our hands. And Father, we are greedy and stingy and do not wish to give at your Spirit's prompting. I pray that you would change our hearts, Father, and help us to not only give of our funds, but help us to give ourselves to your work and to the ministering of saints who are poorer than us. And, Father, to the ministering even of the unsaved in an effort to reach them with the gospel. I pray that you'd bless us now as we study. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. If you want to take out your study guides from the bulletins, point number one this morning is that the apostle is not trampling on the spiritual headship of God over individual believers or this church in the matter of giving. In verse number 8, he begins, "I speak not by commandment." He's making that clear up front. Paul is not issuing an authoritative order to the church, but using others as an example to motivate them to give, to motivate this church to give. In verse number 8, he says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Paul is placing the Macedonian church, this poor, impoverished, and persecuted church, side by side with Corinth, a wealthier church, as a test. Corinthians, compare yourselves with the Macedonians, compare God's grace in their lives, and test your love. Now, we may remember from our study of 1 Corinthians a year or two ago that the Corinthians church was big on show and weak on love. There's a lot of talk about gifts and giftedness and knowledge from God and prophecies and things that you might be able to come to church as an individual and stand up in the midst of the assembly and showcase yourself and your abilities and your gifts. And Paul brought them back to love on that. And 1 Corinthians 13 is kind of the center of that discussion. Used in many weddings today with good application, but the original application of it is that Christians would not use their giftedness or their relationship with God for self-promotion or even self-actualization, but for the actualization of others, for the benefit of others, that whatever giftedness you have, you would use in the church in love. And so here we have this offering, and Paul says, this is an opportunity for you to see what God is doing and test your love. When Paul says, I speak not by commandment, the word commandment, just going back to the lexicon, the Greek dictionary on that, is an authoritative directive, command, order, injunction, or it is the right to command itself. So Paul is saying, I'm not speaking out of any right of commanding in the church in Corinth. I am not speaking in an authoritative manner that you must obey me. And while he doesn't have this authority, he does seem to have authoritative speech here, does he not? He seems to have the right to put them to the test, to examine them, or to encourage them to examine themselves, I guess is really what's going on here. In the middle of verse 8, he says, I am testing the sincerity of your love. The word testing means to make a critical examination to determine genuineness. To draw a conclusion about the worth, about worth on the basis of testing. So what is he testing? He's testing their love. How? By comparing their participation, their giving of themselves in this offering. You know, in politics and in business, there is a saying, follow the money. In religious expression of our lives, there is a sense in which our handling of material wealth is a legitimate test of our love. Now, Paul goes on with another example. He leaves the Macedonians, and he has a much weightier example of sacrificial love, and that is Jesus Christ himself in verse number 9. For, after he talks about testing, I'm testing by others, I am testing the diligence of your love, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So the sacrifices of one made many rich. This is the gospel. And given the example of the Macedonian churches, we do not mean rich in the sense that Jesus Christ became materially poor so that the Macedonians and all believers in this era become materially rich. Paul has just praised the Macedonians for giving out of their poverty and becoming more impoverished, and nothing in the text suggested that their poverty was alleviated by God. Paul left town with bags of money on their way to Jerusalem and the carriers that those churches assigned to see that the money got there. And individual Macedonian believers had to find food the next week. There's no indication that this was easy or made easy for them. And so the gospel is not about your personal prosperity and your comfort in this life. Quite the opposite. The gospel calls you to rest on Christ for your eternal salvation, but in this life to pick up your cross and to follow Him. Picking up a cross is not a call to comfort. It's not a call to ease. It's not a call to a luxurious lifestyle in any sense of the way that we might think in a worldly sense. Now, let's also be clear, while I talk about picking up your cross and suffering for Christ, I'm not talking about you being crucified for your own sins. I'm not talking about you making sacrifices to earn your own salvation. For the eternal salvation of your soul, Jesus Christ, took care of that himself on the cross of Calvary. That alone is sufficient. That is everything for your salvation right there. But the mark of those who trust him is that they suffer for him. They too follow their Savior. There's an identification we have with him in suffering. So now this paragraph here, this verse number 9, it ups the ante. We're no longer talking about sinful human beings going from poverty to sub-poverty in an offering. We are now talking about deity with infinite riches in his own glory, humiliating himself to become creature, to die for our sins. We're talking about an infinite loss on the part of Christ. And we are talking about it bringing infinite gain to us, eternity in God's presence, in delighting in him. Now, in light of such infinite sacrifice, how could you possibly sacrifice too much for him? How could you ever overdo your giving or overdo your sacrifice in his name? There's a couple of examples, I think, that are before us here, just in these two examples, the Macedonians and Jesus Christ. True giving involves more than just throwing some change at the problem. True giving, or even some bills at the problem. True giving involves giving one's self. Paul made it clear, the Macedonians didn't do as we expected. They gave of themselves to this offering. They had their personal identity invested, their personal being invested in the offering to the Macedonians. And Jesus Christ, in relieving the plight of human sin, the eternal damnation for sin, did not just give something to help us, he gave himself. He didn't just offer to have angels run a beverage service in hell as we burned eternally for our relief. He gave himself entirely to our salvation. That's the first example. True giving involves giving yourself. The second, I think, application from these two examples is that one can give out of extreme poverty, the Macedonians, and one can give out of infinite riches, Jesus Christ. Therefore, economic circumstances is not a barometer for giving in any way, shape, or form. The grace of giving is visited by God the Father on all people, regardless of economic circumstances. Those who lack liberality when they're poor do not stumble upon it when they become rich. Giving is a grace of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." And he goes on to talk what this grace was. It was their giving. Look at verse number 7. "But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." And what's he been talking about? Giving. So giving is a grace of God. You cannot quench the Holy Spirit while you're trying to build your wealth and become debt-free and then expect the grace of God is going to be there for you when you are all of a sudden wealthy with no financial concerns at the age of 70. It doesn't work that way. It's a work of God's grace. And economic circumstances are not a predetermining factor in who's going to participate in giving of themselves to God's work. And here specifically, giving an offering to help poor Christians in another country. Christians and Christian churches can benefit from the advice, that word advice means judgment, of others to see their commitment through. Verse number 10, Paul says, "And this is the advice I give." And in this I give advice. What is advice? It's authoritative counsel. It's judgment. Paul is not in command over them. You cannot mistake his words here as anything other than authoritative counsel. His authority is not due to papal position or some office of bishop over the church that could command and order. His authority is an appeal to God's reason and God's law and God's grace in the matter of giving. That's his authority. So he gives his judgment. He gives his advice. Paul reminds the Corinthians of their expressed willingness to participate in this offering a year earlier and of their need now to fulfill their commitment. Look at verses 10 and 11. I'll summarize these verses, I think, in fairly short order. He says in verse 10, "And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it. In order that there that as there was a readiness to desire, so there also may be a completion of what you have. So Paul said, you intended to do this a year ago. And you started it, and the intentions were good. But just as there was a good intention and a good start, there must be a finishing of it now. Summary of his words, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Paul states the obvious fact now, that deeds are better than words in verse number 11. But now you must also complete the doing of it. The intentions were fine, but now you must complete what you started. Deeds are better than words. And Paul is not doing a last-minute recruitment effort here on the Corinthians because he's seeing, oh man, I'm short on this offering. We got to have a bigger offering for Jerusalem. There's no defined need, I don't believe, in Paul's mind. There's certainly nothing in the text here. And he's not doing a last-minute recruitment job on them. This was their idea a year earlier. In fact, they got the Macedonians fired up about this. They were the flashpoint, the impetus for this offering up in Macedonia. Look at chapter 9, verse number 2. Just down a little bit. Chapter 9, verse 2. For I know your willingness about how I boasted of you, to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago. Achaia is where Corinth is. And your zeal has stirred up the majority. Paul says, you started this. And your zeal, when I boasted, when I gave my confident explanation of what you were doing in Achaia to the Macedonians, you stirred them up. So, they are the ones who are initiating this. It may seem obvious to say that talk is cheap and that actions speak louder than words. But have you ever had people say, I'm praying for you? And you know they're just really not. They're not praying people. They're just asserting a self-compliment in the midst of your trial. I'm a praying person. You've got a problem. Well, I'm a praying person and I'm praying for you. I mean, you want to shock them? Oh, really? How much? Red face. Well, I mean, I intend to pray for you. Or, it's like, right, I pray for you every time I pray, because maybe they don't pray at all. So that could be an honest answer. That type of a thing is just a self-compliment. It's words. I'm praying for you. Unless there's truth behind it. Likewise, when you say, something, we need to do something for these people. We are going to help out the Jewish Christians in Judea. Well, that's really a nice self-compliment. You are a giving person. But that's all it is if you don't follow it up with deeds. James put it this way, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace to somebody who's poor. Be warmed and filled with notwithstanding you give them nothing of those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. We show our faith by our works. Works speak louder than words. And Paul defends his intrusion here into this topic as being beneficial to the Corinthians in verse number 10. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage, not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but to see through it to the completion of it. Paul does not command that they give certain amounts. He wants what they give to be given cheerfully and willingly as a spiritual exercise between themselves and God. However, Paul is not sitting idly by with his, sitting on his hands, hoping for a certain outcome. He is bold here. He is encouraging them for their own good. This is profitable to you, that you listen to my advice. You had good intentions, now let's finish the job. Point number 3 here, God's expectation is that your giving will be in proportion to his blessing. And we see that proportional giving in verse number 12. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. So that according to what one has, I think that's where we get the principle of proportional giving. And there are some Christians who believe that is the New Testament principle, that tithing was an Old Testament law thing, and that proportional giving, whatever that proportion may be, is the New Testament thing. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But as we think about proportional giving, it is acceptable to give according to what one has, and Paul is not asking them to enter into distress. He says that in verse number 12 and 13. He says, 12, for if there's first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. You see that word at the end of verse 13, burden? Look in verse number 2. In a great trial of affliction. Both of those are the Greek word thlipsis, which means distress. The Macedonians gave out of their distress, and Paul says to the Corinthians, I don't mean that you should be distressed. I don't mean that you should specifically be as the Macedonians were when I left town. That is not the point here. Paul is not asking them to give beyond their means, as the Macedonians did. Paul is asking them to do what they committed to doing a year ago and now are dragging their feet on. Paul is asking them to be faithful and give in proportion to God's blessing in their lives. Now, as I said, some see this concept, proportional giving, to be the New Testament replacement of Old Testament tithe. They would further defend this, saying that the tithe was specifically a part, several tithes were specifically a part of the Mosaic law, which is abolished today, other than the moral components. And I would agree that the Mosaic law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we do not follow anything but the moral components of that law today in understanding God's morality. And but I would also point out that the word tithe appears before Moses as a proportion of giving. Abraham tithed of all of his possessions, not just that year's income, but all of his possessions to the priest Melchizedek. Jesus also affirmed when the Pharisees were tithing on mint and cumin, but leaving righteousness undone, he said, you tithe on mint and cumin, which are like weeds, they're herbs that grow like weeds, and yet you leave righteousness undone. These you ought to have done, and not left the other undone. So Jesus affirmed to the Pharisees as he's speaking to them, yes, you should have tithed on the mint and the cumin. And I just see the tithing concept being before the law, after the law. I think that when God has proportional giving in mind, I think, in my mind, tithe is a minimal ratio, a minimal proportion. And here's another thing. I don't trust my judgment to come up with a better proportion than the tithe. We live in the most comfortable, the most luxurious, the most amusement-laden culture of human history. And if you turn me loose to redefine proportional giving from a tithe, there's a pretty good chance that what's going to fall into the offering plate on Sunday morning, even though I live in the most wealthy, luxurious, amusement-laden culture on earth, in earth's history, there is a good proportion that I'm going to come up with a good possibility that I'm going to come up with a proportion lower than a tithe, lower than what God required of earlier generations, of earlier cultures who knew hunger, who had to worry about where the meals were coming from in the upcoming week. In my greed, that would be just like me. If you turned me loose to proportional giving and to define that with the Spirit's leading, for me somehow to land lower than what was required of our brothers before us. Or I might do this. I might go out and run up a bunch of consumer debt. Do you know what consumer debt is? That's where you go buy things on time that you really don't need, but you just do it. And then when that bill comes in, now I've defined it as a need, right? Because God's name is now besmirched if I fall late on my bills. So I go out and I run up this consumer debt, and now I have all these needs, and therefore I don't have much left to give a proportion of. I wonder if Barna Research has ever surveyed the giving of American Christians who believe the tithe has been replaced by proportional giving, to see what percentage they actually give. And whether it's, kind of a 50-50 split, if Christians believe in proportional giving now, it's just, in proportion to your prosperity, and we're in the most prosperous society in the world. I wonder if 50% or so of them are above a tithe in their annual giving. I already know the answer because he did a broader survey of Christians in general. Only 9% actually tithe. I'd like to see him tie, you know, I'd like to see him survey pastors. I wonder how many pastors tie. But 9% of all believers tithe. And I'm guessing that the majority of them believe that tithing is what God would have. It's in God's mind. And so if we were to take the rest, you know, maybe it's 1%, you know, of these other believers who believe it's now proportional giving, and maybe 1% of them are above a tithe, even though we live in the most wealthy, we have the ability beyond anyone's imagination in preceding generations. I believe that in some ways I live better than King Solomon himself, with more comforts and more ease than King Solomon. So, do you believe that the result of Christian tithing today, or the absence of it, is the result of the Holy Spirit's leading in this luxurious economy? Oh, it's proportional giving, and it's much lower than a tithe now, and that's the Holy Spirit causing us to exercise faith in the most luxurious economy of human history. You know something? I don't trust myself to find a new number. I don't trust myself to define a new proportion beyond the tithe. But I'll tell you what I do trust. I do trust my God to reward me and to bless me and to help me if I'm giving Him too much. All right? You know, it's like, if I've been giving God too much, I don't know if I could start taking out for, you know, a couple of years of the offering plate as it comes around. You know, because if I've been doing this tithe and I'm theologically wrong, it's time for God to make some change, right? Because I've just been doing too much for Him. Oh, God, I'm just so good to you. I've just done too much. Time for a self-help. Right? You know, just, I love myself. I'm just too good to God. I'm sorry. I just don't believe that that is the case. And if your theology results in a stingier proportion in this era of prosperity, where we don't know what it is to hunger this week, out of poverty, please don't ask me to respect your theology. The kingdom of God is not about words, it's about power. It's about seeing God work in people's lives. And I just don't buy that God would have us to sacrifice less when we have so much. Here's an example of a proportional giver who I don't think was tithing. This is a proportional giver from the Bible who I don't think was tithing. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say to you that this poor widow has cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in out of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So she wasn't a tither. She was a proportional giver. What was her proportion? Sounds like it was 100%. All. She gave of herself. I don't think Barna has uncovered any proportional givers like that in America today. The sharing of monies between giving Christians and needy Christians is designed for ultimate equality, which is very confusing to me in verse number 14. He says in verse 13, I do not mean that you should be eased, or others should be eased and you burdened, but out of inequality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack in order that their abundance may supply your lack, that there may be equality. Now what does Paul mean here by equality? Is he predicting that the Corinthians will one day have a time of famine and that the Judean saints will take up a collection for them? I don't see how he could be suggesting this. And if he were, how would that have any application to us today? With so many nations and so many Christians in need in so many areas. Or does he mean this, that in our Christian giving, that the lifestyle of Judean believers needs to match exactly the lifestyle of Corinthian believers? If we're going to give, you know, charity out in Africa today as the, you know, Cornerstone Baptist Church, do we need to so give and reduce our standard of living until, you know, theirs has come up and we meet in an equilibrium? And, you know, if that's all they have is a hut and a bicycle through our giving, then we should be down to huts and bicycles as well? I don't see that either. So, you know, I wonder, what is this equality? The abundance of the Corinthians seemed to be obvious in this context. That is, their funds, their ability to give. The abundance of the Jewish believers who are going to receive these funds would be their thanksgiving and their praise to God as they receive this. It's just, when they receive this offering, it is going to overflow in praise and thanksgiving to God beyond what the Corinthians themselves are experiencing. Just because of the circumstances of God, when He brings trials into our lives, you know it does things for you, doesn't it? Spiritually, walking with God. And we see that later on in the text, that when this money arrives, there's going to be an overflow of thanksgiving and praise. And I believe that what Paul is saying is there is a spiritual reconciliation of that praise to your account when you participate in this offering. Look at chapter 9, verses 12 through 15. Chapter 9, verses 12 through 15. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and with all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. I think that's the equality that he's talking about here. That eternally there is an ultimate force of God, and that's point number C here, of God reconciling all things into an equality. And this ultimate force of equality is meted out by the hand of God today as it was in the days of manna. We have that illustration from the Old Testament in verse number 15. Because Paul throws in this quotation in verse number 15 from Exodus 16, that talks about the mystical nature of manna. Verse 15, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And, whether that was through God's hand mystically working that or through the sharing of distribution throughout the Israelites, I'm not totally clear on Exodus 16. We'll have to study that more. But it does seem that God's hand, at least in the Corinthians situation, is meeting out an equality here. You are sharing your abundance, wealth, and they are going to share what you are lacking, which is a level of praise and thanksgiving that you do not now know. And they are going to share their prayers and their joy to God over you. And so there's this spiritual reckoning of equality. You know, we are foolish to try to effect our own wealth against God's laws and against God's leading in our lives. When we heap up our own funds, and then all of a sudden, God can just step into our lives and give us a health concern that just totally negates it. Or take away a loved one, totally negates any benefit. To try to heap under ourselves a life that we are going to enjoy, to try to design that at the crafting of our own hands, compromising God's leading in our lives is utter foolishness. Let me read the illustration of manna from Exodus 16. I'll start in verse number 15 of Exodus 16. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person. According to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them, so they gathered every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. So that's the example of the manna. People just foolishly, God said, don't take more than you need. They did, it bred worms and it stunk. And maybe you have kept more than you need, and it's breeding worms and it's stinking. Or your life is breeding worms and it's stinking. You know something? I do not want to mess with the hand of God when it comes to material wealth. And I'm not sitting here telling you exactly what you must do as I say that. I am encouraging you to listen to your God and to let Him lead you to exercise faith in your handling of material resources. I've had people come to me, you know, with all kinds of questions. You know, we just got a huge inheritance and we're going to invest it. Should we tithe on it now? And then when we take it out, try to reconcile what the prophets are, and only tie the net, because we wouldn't want to tie it on it twice, that'd be getting God too much. And, so should we tithe on it now and just tithe on the profits as we take out the distributions later? Or should we just do nothing now and tithe on it as it comes out in distributions later? That way it's, you know, nice and clean. And, I sometimes hate to get those questions because, first off, it feels so legalistic for me to answer that for you. Second off, it feels somewhat inappropriate for me as pastor, as the one whose organizational employer, if I can call this church that, is going to benefit from the tithe that might come from this distribution. And so I would shy away from giving a direct answer, and I really believe that was a dereliction of my responsibilities as a pastor. Because the principle from Scripture is straightforward. Listen to 1 Corinthians 16:2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay up by him in store as God hath prospered him. Now, if I get $1 million inheritance today, have I just prospered? Has God just prospered me today? I think so. And so I think that there should be an offering, a tithe, and an offering, and an expression of faith according as God has prospered today. It would seem that would also be the greatest expression of faith before God, before my family, before whoever in the church might be aware of this, and before the watching spirit realm. That as I let go of thousands upon thousands of dollars, it's an expression of faith in my God, that does something for the glory of God today. To squirrel that away into a bank account that I'm going to use someday and tithe on someday, when I don't know that my life might not be taken from me tomorrow or next year, wouldn't that be futile? To have the opportunity to exercise faith with an inheritance today, and then to die a year from now, I deposited money and I never touch it again, and my heirs receive that money unscathed by human generosity toward God, untouched by faith. Unless you believe God rewards good intentions, well, I intended someday to, then you've lost the opportunity for eternal reward by exercising faith with that money. So tithe on it today and tithe on it when you take it out. Or do the IRS reconciliation thing. They let you, if you lose money one year, you can hold it against next year's profits. Do that with God if you want to be that legalistic about it. But I would advise you, as God prospers you, to exercise faith. There's another practical aspect to that as well. Okay, and this it's this. Let's say you have a distribution, a major bonus from your employer, and you don't tithe on it because you're investing it for the future, and you'll tithe on it when you take it out. And so you invest it and the banks collapse in America and it's all gone. Or maybe the stock market drops and it's down 20, 30, 40, 50%. That could happen, And you're sitting there wondering the whole time, should I have tithed back then? Is this God's perfect will for my life, or is this God's hand of chastisement on those funds because I was greedy? Am I not speaking the truth? Would you not sit there and wonder? And now I'm down 60%. Do I go back and make up that tithe now, put me down to 50%, or do I tithe on the remaining 60% because God let me lose 40%? And we're back into a bunch of legalistic questions, and our conscience is not clear before God. I would much rather be clear before God as He has prospered. We tithe, and we give offerings of faith and in ways that would shock the spirit world watching. I know people who are debt-free today, and they are generous beyond belief. But those that I know who are generous beyond belief, I knew before they were debt-free. And they were generous beyond belief then. I know people who are debt-free and stingy, and they were stingy all along the way. Liberality is a gift from God. It is not predetermined by your economic circumstances. So we have many applications from this text before us today. Are we giving according to God's prospering? That's question number one. Question number two stems from the Corinthians. They made a commitment a year earlier, and we're needing some encouragement to continue faithful to their commitment. Did you make any commitments to God a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? And do you need some encouragement to resume faithfulness to that commitment that you made before God? One commitment standing right before us this morning that many of us made was this building itself. We made a commitment to build a church that would minister God's word to this church family and to others who would come and join us. We made that commitment not knowing what things could go wrong in the process, not knowing how we might stumble and trip all over ourselves, seeking to do something we had no experience and no expertise in, and that was building a church. The only thing we knew for certain is that none of us knew what we were doing, and that mistakes and surprises would be inevitable along the way. And therefore, I believe that what does stand before us today is a testament to the power of God working through this congregation. What a delight. And some of us made some commitments. And perhaps you had a month or two where the finances just weren't there to continue giving at the levels that you had first intended. And you know something? That's okay. The Bible says it is acceptable according to what a man has and not according to what he does not have. That is okay. But once you excuse yourself for a few months from those commitments for legitimate reasons, what do you do? Is it sometimes just easy to walk away from that commitment then altogether? What do you do when the problems ease up a little bit later? Do you resume your commitment? Perhaps now you need some encouragement to resume your commitment now that your financial trial has lessened. Let me address another area of commitment. When we have missionaries come in here like James Tita, who doesn't love hearing from Brother James Tita, in that church that we were able to help build in Cameroon, or Tim Sherman, or Jonathan Earnhardt, or Stephen Chin, or Norris Bailey, or Kevin Zachariasen. Perhaps as they sit up here and they share the burden of their ministry, there wells up with you a spirit of love, and you commit in your heart before God that you are going to enter into that ministry for His glory. Have you been faithful to that commitment you made before God? There is no greater leading than in the universe than God's quiet leading in your heart. And there is no greater commitment than that commitment that wells up in your soul as you say to God, that is where I ought to be serving. I ought to be giving myself to this ministry. You alone know how God led you. And you alone need to obey your Father as He leads. And you alone will receive reward for faithfulness in that area. You know, some of you have been with me on the mission field. And you, the love for saints has swelled up in you so much so that you'd empty all the money out of your pockets to buy Bibles, to help their needs. And those are wonderful intentions. If you receive prayer letters from the Zachariasens online, you saw this week, and I bet Norris Bailey would say the same thing, there's still a need for Bibles. There's still pastors who need training in exegesis. There's still pastors who need livelihood projects and help. Let me put before you today, in light of all these commitments that you might have made, let me put before you the love of the Macedonians. Poor Christians who gave out of their poverty beyond what anybody would consider wise, anybody of this world, certainly, and probably many Christians. They did it at God's leading. And though they may have had a hard week the following week, they are being rewarded today. Their faithfulness is still being spoken of through the Holy Scriptures to Christians 2,000 years later. God is giving them fruit upon fruit for their sacrifice. And let me lay before you the example of your Savior Jesus Christ, who gave up infinite riches and suffered infinite loss as He was rejected by the Father for your sins. Let me encourage you to pick up on your commitments. However God has prospered you, I hope you get to honor Him before your life is required of you. Lest you enter heaven empty-handed with only good intentions. the futility of squirreling away our wealth and expecting there to be good results. I'd rather choose to be poor and live with a clear conscience before my God. The only thing I am certain of in regard to wealth in this life is that I must die and leave it all. Dear God, help us not to be so temporally minded, so temporary minded with our wealth, so that it becomes a stumbling block in our walk with you and our love for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And that, Lord, all over this room, there are so many opportunities to honor you with the prosperity that you have given to us. And Father, truly the prosperity is great. Lord, we do not know hunger. Today there will be 100 pounds of onions left on that front step. I'm sure of it, Father. Lord, we know luxury. We know amusements. And we invest hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands and sometimes hundreds of thousands in our amusements. Father, I pray that as we have been afforded the opportunity to do extraordinary things in those realms, Lord, I pray that you just help each one of us to do extraordinary things in the realm of our giving. God, I pray that you would help us to see the Macedonians, to see their poverty, and to see that our economic circumstances are not a limiting factor to your grace. God, I pray that you would help us to be gracious to others, to be liberal in our sharing. And God, I pray you'd give us the faith to look with eternal eyes around us, even if this giving creates some temporal hardships. Lord, I pray that Cornerstone Baptist Church would never trample on your sovereignty over each individual believer who is here this morning. God, I pray that nobody would step into their lives, open their checkbook, and command them to give a certain amount. I pray that no one in this church would look to the things that we do for luxury or for providing for ourselves and start making specific judgments on what is a proper amount to spend on these categories and what is not. But Father, I do pray that we would be faithful in giving your word, which has clearly shown examples of sacrificial giving and a call for proportional giving, and has challenged us to set these examples aside beside our own examples and to test our own love for you. Help us to be real in testing our love. We love you, we praise you, and we pray that you would work and change us. In Jesus' name, amen.